I'm only coming from Arkansas, so
don't quite have the same impact. But anyway, it's good to be back. Good to be with the family. As I travel, I tell people it's good to meet the rest of the family. So whether you like it or not, I'm your brother. Whether I like it or not, your brothers and sisters are mine. As somebody said, we may have different mothers, but we've all got the same father. So praise God. I want to, let's just pray first. Father, again, we recognize our need of you. Lord, you said without you we can do absolutely nothing. And Lord, we are in full agreement with the fact that, Lord, we are powerless without the anointing of your Spirit. And so, Lord, bring this word to life. You said the letter kills, the Spirit brings it to life. And so, Lord, we ask tonight, breathe on this word. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes. Minister to us as only you can. Have your way among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about bringing back the presence of God. And I'm going to be looking at the life of David here in a little while. But, you know, I've been revisiting this over the last number of days prior to coming and once again realizing the only thing Moses said that makes us unique is the presence of God. You know, he begged when God says, I'm not going with you. And Moses gets on his face, basically, and he begs God. And he says, listen, the only thing that distinguishes us from all the other people around the face of the earth is your presence. And if your presence doesn't go with us, we're no different. And the same thing is true, obviously, today. Whether it's corporately, whether it's individually, without the presence of God, we just have a form of godliness. And that's it. We go through the mechanics, we sing our songs, we greet one another, and so on. But there's really no life without the true life of God, the true manifest presence of God. And, you know, I honestly do on a regular basis, Lord, manifest your presence. You know, you can have light in the form of a candle. We could put all the lights out here, and there would be light. But it is very mediocre, but it's light. Or you can turn on, I guess there's no spotlights here, but you know, you could have intensity of light. And I believe the same thing is true about the Spirit of God. You know, the Bible says that Jesus received the Spirit without measure. We can receive him, if you like, with measure. And I want to see a greater measure of the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. And so that's what I want to talk about. God said to Moses, build me a house, I want to come and I want to dwell among you. And that's still the cry of God, that God wants to manifest himself in our midst, and we should come with an anticipation that we're not just coming to, you know, because it's a meeting, we're not just coming to greet one another. We're coming with a real expectancy to meet with a living God. Not a dead God, but a God that is alive, a God that says where two or three are gathered, he's here in our midst. And yet even though he's in our midst, I want to see an intensity, if you like, of the presence of God. You know, maybe some girl sitting beside you, some lady, you know, has got some perfume on and you can, you know, there's a little bit of a whiff of some, you know, perfume. But then you can take that bottle and sort of spray it all over and all of a sudden the pungency of that thing is so much more, you know, than just the little whiff of that perfume. And I think the presence of God is like that. You know, I want to say a sense of the pungency of God's presence, if I can put it that way. And David is the one that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. And I want to look for a little while just into the life of David. You know, what was it in David's life? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. What was it in David's life that caused him to be such a person that, you know, his whole life was just that, had that insatiable longing for God's presence? And I think we can at least come to some conclusions. In Psalm 22 and verse 10, he says, upon you I was cast from birth. That's a sort of an unusual statement. Upon you I was cast from birth, as though something traumatic happened in the life of David that he has to look back and say, listen, from the various earliest moments that I can ever remember, I was reliant upon you. I was cast upon you. I put my trust in you. And Dan can give you all the root meanings of that word if, you know, if I'm wandering off here, where is he? But, you know, I was cast on you. I was just made absolutely, you are absolutely essential if I was going to make it. Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, I know a lot of theologians believe that that means that we were, you know, that's the one verse that they take to say that we were born in sin. I don't believe that. I believe that what some of the Orthodox Jews believe, and they believe that David was illegitimate, that he was an illegitimate child. He's not talking about that sin was born in me, but I was conceived as a result of sin. You know, I don't think that we are born with sin. We're certainly born into a sinful world. Sin is not physical. It isn't passed down through the bloodstream. It's not something you can isolate under a microscope and, say that there's sin in the blood. In Bible school, we had to read a book by Dr. DeHaan. He's long gone now, but he was one of those radio broadcast men, had a great name, and he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, in which he sought to prove from a doctor's point of view that sin was physical in that sense and that it was transmitted through the blood. And we had to do a report on that particular book in Bible school, and my report consisted in the form of a little poem. That's all I wrote on the page. Sin, to some it lives within the blood. As well you might agree, it's always nice to blame your sin on one's hereditary. But wouldn't it stand to reason that if you cut your chin, that as the blood flowed out, so would a little sin. I can't remember if they accepted that as an acceptable report that I'd read the book or not. But anyway, I still have that playing in the back of my mind from time to time. But I do believe that David, there was something about David where, like you said, I was cast on you from my mother's womb. In sin did my mother conceive me. And Psalm 86, verse 16, he says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaiden. Now notice when David refers to his mother, he refers to his mother in a particular way. He doesn't say, save the son of thy of my mother. Psalm 116, verse 16, I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaiden. I looked up that just a couple of days ago to make sure that I still had the right thought behind it. And it's the word that means a slave. It can be translated as a concubine or a maid or a secondary wife. You know, many times if a man married and that the woman he married was unable to conceive, she was barren, then he would take, either a maid or a concubine, one of the slaves or something, and so on. And David refers to the fact that his mother was either a concubine, she was a slave, she was a handmaiden is the word that he's used here. So it's quite conceivable that there was something about David that caused him, even from a child, to cry out to God, God, I need you. Maybe it was the reproach. You recall that when Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king, that David was left out of the picture. And all the other sons are there. Here is, the great prophet of the day, Samuel. And Samuel looks at Eliab, tall, dark, and handsome. This has got to be the guy. This has got to be the next king. You know, he's got that regal look about him and so on. And God says, that's not the one. Man looks on the outward appearance. And then the next one was eliminated all the way down to seven sons. And then he turns to Jesse and he says, something's wrong here. And Jesse's sort of being discovered now. And he says, is this the whole family, basically? And Jesse replies, he said, we've got one more. There remaineth yet the youngest. And again, that word youngest means small, insignificant, least, unworthy. In other words, we don't want to talk about this one. He is the one member of the family, again, that, we don't talk about. So there was something about David that, as a child, he had to reach out to God. God was the one that sustained him. God was the one that got him through all of the reproach, maybe like Joseph. His brothers picked on him. Remember when he went to kill Goliath, not knowing that he was going to kill Goliath on that particular occasion. But Eliab, it says, he was angry with his brother and said, go back and look after those few sheep. In other words, you don't really have any responsibility. You're just a shepherd boy. Go look after those few sheep. You know, and he was despised by his brothers. And so there's something about David, I think, that as a young man caused him to cry out to God, God, you're the only one that can get me by. We sang that song about, you know, he's my strength in my weakness, basically. And David found that God was the one that was his strength. But David is the one that brought back the presence of God. And that's what I want to deal with. We'll get to it eventually. But there's a season in the life of the nation of Israel, a period of 40 years, some people say it was 60 years, in which the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, was missing. Here was a nation, again, built around, or should have been built around, the presence of God, and yet the presence of God was missing. And nobody was concerned about it, nobody was interested in it. It was there, lying basically sort of dormant in a sense, off on the, you know, off on the side, and business went on as usual. And I think, you know, that's true today to a large extent. The body of Christ, we have learned to function without the manifest presence of God. We've learned just to keep the cogs turning, and somebody has to pay the price, if you like, and say, listen, there's more. We've got to press in and say, God, this is not what I signed up for. At least it's not what I signed up for. I'm grateful. I've seen things happen, moves of the Spirit and so on, but there's still that longing. God, there's got to be something else. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And that was the sort of individual that David was. He was always pressing in for more of God. But in order to understand why the presence of God was missing, why the Ark of God, because the Ark of God, of course, was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of the people of God, we need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have a situation where Eli, who is the high priest at the time, the house of God is at Shiloh, and Eli has got fat and lazy, and you know, he's needs cataract surgery, basically. He can't see very well. And his two sons have basically taken over, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were, you know, the Bible says they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. Why were they worthless? Because they didn't know God. Anybody in the ministry that doesn't know God is worthless in God's sight. I mean, they were supposedly God's representatives. And yet they were ripping the people off. The people brought their sacrifices. They would take the best of the meat and so on. They developed a three-pronged fork. And, you know, they didn't like their steak boiled. They like it done on the barbecue sort of thing. And so as soon as they saw a nice piece of meat, they grab it for themselves. They were taking the fat, which obviously was God's portion. And people would come up to them, try and rebuke them and correct them and so on. But they were beyond correction. No, they wouldn't listen to anybody. They said, listen, if you don't do it our way, we'll use force. And so they had this very severe authoritarian way of running, if you like, the house of God. Not only that, but to add insult to injury, they were sleeping with the staff. The Bible says they were sleeping with the women that served at the doorway of the temple. And so there's immorality, there's an abuse of authority, and all of that is going on. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 25, it says, and God desired to put them to death. God desired to put them to death. I was talking to Steve Hill, who some of you are familiar with, the Pensacola revival a number of years ago, and Steve Hill was the evangelist, and he called me about a year or so ago, and we were talking about the sort of greasy grace, hyper grace message a little bit, and I said to him, I said, you know, I'm working on a message, and he must have misunderstood. I said, I'm going to title it When God Goes on a Killing Spree, and he was on TBN or some program, and he was saying, you know, I was talking to my friend David Ravenhill recently, and he's got this tape, you know, When God Goes on a Killing Spree. And so all of a sudden I'm getting emails, you know, could I get this tape, you know. But it's interesting, if you go through the scriptures, the number of people that God killed. You know, now we've got this, you know, sort of loving, cuddly father image of God, that he never gets riled up and never gets upset and so on. But here it says that God desired to put them to death. And just as much as God is a God of love, he's a God of hate. Because you can't love something without hating the opposite of that. You know, a doctor hates cancer because of what cancer does to the body. He's out for health, and so the thing that destroys health is the thing that he hates. God hates sin. And of course, especially in leadership, he's so much tougher And so on. God took the life of Moses. He took the life of Aaron, you know, and he took the life of Korah. And you can go on. I mean, there's literally dozens and dozens of cases where God just simply took somebody's life because they were not performing the way they should have, especially when it comes to the ministry. And so God arranges for the Philistines to wage war against Israel. And Israel thinks, you know, we've got the trump card. And that is, we've got the presence of God. We've got the ark. And so they take the ark into battle with them, only to discover that because of their sin, they're powerless to stand against the enemy. And that's a whole message in itself, that one of the greatest weapons we have is righteousness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And, you know, once there's sin in your life, you're powerless against the enemy. Israel cannot stand. Remember, Joshua fell on his face after they'd been destroyed by a little tiny village after whipping the Jericho, this major city that they took, and then they go against this little tiny village and they get wiped out basically, and Joshua can't figure it out, and God says, you know, get off your face, quit weeping. Israel has sinned, therefore they cannot stand against their enemies. I have read numerous books on spiritual warfare, and I've yet to find one that stresses holiness as a weapon. And yet it's possibly the greatest weapon. When there's sin in our life, we've already given place to the enemy, therefore we're powerless to resist him. And so here is the nation of Israel. They have, you know, got sin in the camp. And as a result, God allows the ark to be captured by the Philistines. And news comes back to Eli. And as soon as Eli finds out that the ark of God is missing, you know, he falls backwards off his seat and he dies. You know, he's overweight and fat and broke his neck and so on. But then Phinehas's wife, Hophni and Phinehas, were the two sons. She is pregnant and all of a sudden goes into premature labor. And before you know it, she has a baby. And in the process of having the baby, she dies. But before she dies, she names the baby and she calls him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. In other words, Ichabod then became a prophetic symbol to the nation of Israel as he walked around, that he was a constant reminder that the ark of God has been taken captive and we are missing the presence of God. And so the ark of God, of course, is with the children of Israel for 7 months. And during those 7 months, it reaps all sorts of havoc. I mean, they've got disease and devastation and death everywhere. And finally, they figure out, listen, we can't tolerate having the presence of God in our midst. And so we've got to get rid of it. We've got to send it back to where it belongs, send it back to the nation of Israel. And so they get together and they send the ark back. And I'll go into a little bit more detail. And so the ark of God comes and they find it. And they put it in the house of Abinadab, and for the next 40 years, basically, it sits there, and nobody is concerned about it. There it is, off on the side, and the next king comes along, or the first king, I should say, Saul, and David eventually, and I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, but David says, listen, we need to bring back the Ark of God. We did not seek it all the days of Saul. One of the saddest verses, I think, in the Bible. We did not seek God's presence all the days of Saul. We know for a fact that Saul reigned for 40 years. And so there is 40 years in which God's people do not have any sort of leadership that is bringing them into the presence of God or even acknowledging their need of God. Here is a king that was totally independent, did things his own way. I don't need you, God. And basically God is off on the side and totally forgotten until David comes along. Now, let me just go back for a moment to Ichabod. Ichabod was born after Samuel had begun to prophesy. Now, Samuel may have been quite young at the time. I imagine that maybe Samuel was 15 to 20 years of age, somewhere thereabouts, when Ichabod was born. If that's true, and it is true, of course, Samuel anointed David. So David was old enough to be around when Samuel was in existence. So Ichabod would have been possibly a contemporary, certainly within 5 or 10 years of David's age, if I've got my chronology right. Am I right, Bishop? That's right. Thank you. So, I wonder if there was something about Ichabod that was the sort of the final straw. Here is this man. Maybe David even went to school with him. Who knows? I mean, after all, he was a priest. The Bible doesn't actually say, but he was in the priestly line. So once his father was destroyed, and his grandfather, Eli, then he would be the next priest in line. So you imagine your pastor is called Ichabod. That was true. So, you know, he wasn't some sort of nobody. He was well known because, of course, the high priest, they were highly recognized. And so David would have seen this man and maybe even talked to him from time to time. Who knows? But certainly it would have provoked David. Listen, I am sick and tired of this man representing the state of our nation by his name prophetically. We are a nation that is missing the presence of God. The glory of God is no longer among us. And I think that was part of David's longing. Listen, I am going to restore the presence of God no matter what it takes. And we have this beautiful Psalm 132. And verse 2 is speaking of David here. It says, he swore to the Lord and he made a vow. I will not enter my house. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a resting place for the Lord. So David makes a vow to God. He says, I am not going to do anything else. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to settle down. You know, I don't think he means, you know, literally. But in other words, this is going to be the thing that's going to consume me until I find the presence of God and restore the presence of God back. And so he makes this vow to the Lord. And then it says in verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah. And then he says, and we found it in the field of Jar. In other words, we heard about it, and then we found it. That would make a message, I think, because I've heard about it. I haven't found it yet. At least found it in the sense that I'd like to see it, and it's full-blown, the full-blown glory of God, the true manifest presence of God. I've been with men that have experienced that. I talked many years ago to the man that pioneered the Argentina revival back in the late 50s and 60s. The very first move of God down there. And he talked about the manifest presence of God. And I'll never forget what it was like. He said, imagine you walk outside, and I may have shared this before, but it's dark outside, and you pick up the hose thinking that I'm going to water the car, water the plants or put some water in the car. And he says, as long as the light's off, you are quite content holding that hose because you think it's a hose. And then all of a sudden, somebody flips on the outside light, and you realize that it's not the garden hose at all. You've picked up a serpent. And the moment the light hits it, you know, you can't wait to get rid of that thing. He says, that's what happens when the manifest presence of God comes into a meeting. He says, I've seen witch doctors and different people come in, people involved in spiritism, step into a building and the manifest presence of God, and suddenly they've started repenting. And he gives all sorts of stories how, you know, they've just come into an atmosphere where God is so present, so pungent, if you like, that people all of a sudden, it's like Peter, you know, I'm an unclean man, depart from me. He couldn't stand to be in the presence of God. Sin cannot stand to be in the presence of God. You know, I've yet to see that personally, but I want to see it. I've heard about it. I've read about it. Revivals and so on. Charles Finney and others, you know, they literally shred their hymn books under conviction of sin. Couldn't stand, you know, the presence of God. And so David here says, listen, I'm not going to settle for anything less than restoring the presence of God. And I'm going to make a vow that I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to enter my house. I'm not going to lie down. And then he says, we heard about it, but now we found it. You know, I want to find it. I want to find it in that sense. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. That's where we're going to begin. David is bringing back now the presence of God. And I want to look at some lessons that we can learn from this particular portion of Scripture. I think there's a lot in this. Lesson number one, don't presume that God will bless your plans. Okay, don't presume that God will just automatically bless your plans. Notice in verse 1, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities and pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of God, for we did not seek it all the days of Saul. Now, David is excited. He has found where the ark is, but he wants to restore it to its rightful place, right in the center of all of the activity of the nation of Israel. After all, you know, if you ever do a study on the little word midst, M-I-D-M-I-D-S-T, God in the midst, you know, Jesus was in the midst of the garden with the trees, in the midst. You know, God wants to be in the midst of us. He doesn't want to be on the outskirts. He doesn't want to be, you know, something that we have to, you know, go and visit every once in a while. He wants to be the very center of our lives. Jesus be the center of everything that we do. And so David is wanting to restore God's presence right into the midst of the nation of Israel. But notice, he consults with everybody but God. He consults with everybody but God. In other words, he presumed that just because he had a good idea, it was a God idea. And in fact, later on, of course, he learns a very valuable lesson in chapter 15 and verse 30, and he says, because we did not seek him. In other words, things do not go the way he anticipated them going. Why? Because everybody thought it was a good idea, but he didn't pray. We need to seek God. We did not seek him. You know, the things that God blesses are what he, you know, originates. Isn't that right? If God tells you to do something, then obviously it will take place. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by a word from God. If you've got a word from God, that thing is going to happen if you believe God. If you don't have a word from God, you know, you're going to presume, and it may or it may not happen. So David here is learning some very valuable lessons. Number two, don't be deceived by numbers. Notice it says all Israel. You'll see the word all several times in this particular chapter there. And many times we think, listen, if everybody's doing it, it must be right. If everybody's doing it, it must be right. One of the sisters read this morning in the prayer time about the broad way and the narrow way. And we tend many times to follow the broad way, don't we? Everybody's doing it. You know, everybody's doing this particular type of worship. Everybody's having these particular sort of services. Everybody, you know, everybody's in those super sensitive type churches, and they're growing. So, you know, we've got to do it because everybody's doing it. You know, that's one of the biggest traps. The number game is one of the most deceptive things that is going on in the body of Christ today. You know, because, you know, Joel Osteen can pack out a church. You know, everybody wants to do it Joel's way, you know, and that's the broad way. You know, there's no sin, there's no repentance, it's good, you know, your greatest life now, you know. And it's that seeker-sensitive thing. If the medical profession worked on a seeker-sensitive basis, there'd be lawsuits all over the nation. Isn't that right? You know, if I'm riddled with cancer and I go to my doctor, but my doctor doesn't want to offend me because, you know, I've only got 6 months to live, but, you know, he doesn't want to destroy the fact that, you know, I come in pretty cheery. Hi, Doc, how's it going? You know, I just thought I'd come in for my annual checkup and so on. And so he says, yeah, it's about time, you know. Runs some x-rays, finds out I'm riddled with cancer, and knows there's a cure, but he doesn't want to upset me with the fact, you know, cancer's a negative sort of a thing, and I don't want to upset Brother Ravenhill about it, you know. And so you're fine. Hey, listen, you pass with flying colors. You know, have a great day and see you in a year's time type thing. I mean, you know, if the medical profession worked on the seeker-sensitive basis, I mean, it just would not work. You know, you want somebody that will tell you the truth. Granted, you don't want him to beat you over the head the way he tells you. You know, hopefully he'll hold you by the hand and say, brother, you know, I've got some bad news. You know, you've got cancer, but there is a cure, you know. And I want somebody to tell me, listen, I've got sin in my life, but there is a cure. Thank God for the blood of Christ. And on the basis of my repentance, I can get rid of the cancer, you know. But, you know, you've got churches that will not tell people they've got cancer. And I think, you know, how do you have a Savior without sin? He shall save his people from their sin. And if you don't tell them they've got sin, then they'll never need a Savior. You know? And so, you know, don't be deceived by numbers. Here again, you've got everybody, all Israel. Nobody was willing to speak up. Nobody was willing to correct David. You know, they'd rather be peacekeepers and peacemakers. A lot of people are like that. You know, let's just keep the peace. Let's not say anything because, you know, no, God wants us to be a peacemaker. And sometimes you need to raise your voice and say, hey, is this really right? I mean, has God told you to do this? Are you sure you're doing the right thing? And so on. Nobody did that. All Israel says, hey, this is a great idea. Let's go for it. And so be careful again when it comes to the numbers game. You know, you see every once in a while what an old timer called shooting stars. Some young guy's got a healing ministry and all of a sudden people are flocking to his ministry by the tens of thousands sort of thing. everybody's doing it and so on and so forth, and regardless of his style and what he says and so on, everybody's flocking there. So it must be God because of the numbers. And then 6 months later, he ditches his wife and, you know, don't be deceived by the numbers. You know, make sure it's God and it's a word from God and so on. Number three, don't substitute the new for the old. Don't substitute the new for the old. It says, and David, verse 7, carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. Notice he carried it on a new cart. The new cart, of course, is the easy way. It's not painful. It's quick, and so on. And of course, that's the way the Philistines did it. That's the way the Philistines sent it back. And many times, again, we copy the world, although in this case, it's interesting, the Philistines were more fearful and God-conscious than Israel was. Why did David put it on a new cart? Because that's the way it was returned, on a new cart. And there's a lot of new carts today. You know, there's all sorts of new teaching coming into the body of Christ. You know, we've got the teaching on portals, and my publisher called me about a year or so ago now, and they sent me an email saying that they had a new author and he was going to be on Sid Roth's program, and he'd written a new book called Ancient Portals. And there was a little bit of a blurb about it, and I think, boy, this is something I don't remember. I must have been sick that day in Bible school when they covered this particular topic. But, you know, I better catch up. And so I emailed them back and I said, when's he going to be on the television program? And blah, blah, blah. And they sent me back a word and said, yeah, you missed it. He was on whatever day it was. And this was, you know, a day or two later. But they said, I'm sure you could find it in the archives. And so sure enough, I found it. Here's a young guy. And it begins with all sorts of clips about people getting healed in his meetings and one gal pulling her pants out about this far, instant weight loss. Boy, that's the way to do it. And, you know, another guy that had a, you know, steel plate in his arm and it disappeared and all these things. And so then it came back. And so we have as our guest and it named the guy. And so Sid Roth says, well, tell us about, this book. I understand it's very well researched and blah, blah, blah. He said, well, you know, he says there's different types of portals. He said there's seasonal portals and geographic portals. He said geographic portals are places like Jerusalem and Bethel, you know, in the Bible, and, you know, named a few places. Seasonal portals, he says, tend to coincide with the Feast of Israel. You know, so the whole thing basically boiled down. If you can be in Israel on the day of Pentecost or whatever, you know, there's a huge gaping hole in the heavens and your prayers will be instantly answered. But if you don't, you know, if you don't have the money to shell out to get to Israel on time, you know, the rest of us, the rank and file, you know, we don't have that sort of access to God. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, where on earth did Jesus say, you know, teach us to pray? And he said, well, you know, be in Jerusalem on such and such a day because, you know, the heavens just open up on that day, you know. And I remember A.W. Tozer, he says, you never have to put a plus sign beside the cross. It's never the cross plus location or whatever. You know, Jesus paid it all. And you don't have to be in a location or, you know, a particular day or whatever. We have access. There's only one portal that's been rent, and we can come in behind the veil. Isn't that right? But, I mean, there's all this sort of stuff. There's rave parties going on now in the body of Christ. People making trips to heaven, quote, unquote. You know, you've got Rob Bell's emergent theology. You've got the hyper grace thing. You've got John Crowder. You know, that's the weirdest of all of them. And, you know, if you've ever looked at those things, maybe it's better not to, you know, the new mystics and he's smoking Jesus wanna. And I mean, it's crazy, you know. I mean, it really, really is. Talk about new carts, churning them out a mile, you know, a zillion a minute in some places. But, let me look at this for a few minutes here about this new cart. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 6, I find this interesting anyway, that the Philistines, who had been basically tormented with the presence of God. Every time, you know, they did something, you know, their God collapsed in front of them and so on, God showing his superiority. And, you know, they had hemorrhoids and all sorts of things as a result of, you know, bringing the presence of God in their midst. And so they're wanting to return the presence of God. And it says in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 11, they sent therefore, and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, send away the ark of God, the God of Israel, and let us return it to its own place. Verse 2 of chapter 6, and the Philistines call for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? And so here you've got the leadership of the Philistines. They call in the clergy, their clergy, the priests, and they say, listen, how do we return the presence of God? In other words, they were more God conscious that, listen, we are handling, you know, we are handling God here. We've got to be mighty careful what we do because we've had plague after plague. We can't just treat the presence of God lightly. So we better make sure that we're doing it the correct way. Otherwise, we're going to have all sorts of disasters. And so it says, their response, the diviners and the priests said, if you send away the Ark of God to Israel, do not send it empty, but surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand has been removed from you. And then they said, what shall be the guilt offering? And they've got the golden tumors that they send. And verse 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart, take the calves away, and send it on its way, basically. Now, if you know anything about, you know, calves and cows, they are inseparable, and certainly a mother will not be led away if her calf is in the proximity. She'll turn and do everything she can. And yet on this occasion, they take a cow that is nurturing its calf. They separate the two. They put it on this new cart, and they send it. And, of course, God is in control, and that thing goes contrary to its nature. It leaves its baby behind, and it heads back into the nation of Israel. But where did they get this idea that, listen, put it on a new cart? Was that just something that they imagined? No, they've spent time, if I could put it that way, they've been fasting and praying. These are spiritual people, obviously on the wrong side of the coin, so to speak. But nevertheless, they understand what it means to handle holy things. And they said, you've got to be pretty careful how you handle this. There is a correct way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. And so they looked into it, and they came up with the research led them to, listen, put it on a new cart and send it. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 7, because they almost got it right, which isn't quite good enough, but they came close. Chapter 7, verse 1, now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and he consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. And it says, let me see, verse 3, and when they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. So here are these brand new carts that they bring as an offering, and God says, I can use those. They can be used in the house of God. They can be used in the tent of service, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts, the oxen, and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershom according to their service. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any, and here is where they almost got it, he did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulder. So everything else in the tabernacle, when it was transported, was put on a new cart except the ark. The ark had to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. So that's how close they came. But it shows me something, that sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the sons of light. In other words, they are more sensitive. We sort of rush in where angels fear to tread and look at the latest way of doing things and say, that seems to be working. Listen, let's put it on a new cart. Let's do it. And what we need to do, we need to be sensitive. Listen, this is the presence of God we're dealing with. We can't mess around with the presence of God. We've got to do it according to the pattern. We've got to do it according to the divine order, whatever that is, and we've got to take time to discover, God, how would you have us do this? How would you have us do that? And so on. We're waiting on you. We want direction from you as to how to do it. And so don't use the new cart method. I may have shared this before. You know, there's a lot of things happening right now in the body of Christ and have been for a number of years. You know, the gold dust and the goose feathers and so on and so forth. And people get all excited about the, you know, angels molting. I don't get it. But, I've come to this place in my own life when the day of Pentecost came and the people were saying, listen, this is something new. What's going on? And so on and so forth. Peter stood up and he says, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In other words, this was foretold us back in the Old Testament that this day would come when God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And so this that is happening now corresponds to that was told us. Now, I've come to this realization, God could fill this place with gold dust tonight if He wanted to. He's God. He could fill it full of angel feathers if they have such things. You know, He's God. But I prefer to find a that for the this. In other words, if God said in the last days, I will pour out goose feathers in Jeremiah somewhere, then I could say, well, this is that. Right? But if there's no that for the this, then I'm going to be very, very cautious. You get that? When John the Baptist began to question whether Jesus was really the Messiah, and he sent his disciples, and they came to Jesus and they said, hey, John's having a few doubts type thing. You know, he said, go tell John the eyes of the blind open, blah, blah. And he quoted what would happen. When he has come, the lame will leap like a heart. You know, the eyes of the blind will be open and so on. Jesus said, listen, this is a fulfillment of that. Now that, the safety in that. If they speak not according to this word. In other words, you know, Jesus is not always concocting new things just for the sake of, you know, the spectacular. We need to have it grounded in the Word of God. And if you can't find it in the Word of God, walk very cautiously. And certainly don't make it the whole thing. You know, don't get so excited about it that, you know, the gold dust becomes more excited than than God Himself. And a lot of people do, you know. They get so excited about it as though it's replaced God. Look. Can you see it? You know. Anyway. Am I still? Okay. As long as Billy's smiling, I'm fine. Number four, don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon, which I've sort of been saying. But it says, Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart, and all Israel was celebrating. This is verse 8. David and all Israel were celebrating for the Lord with all of their might. Before that, it says in verse 7, Uzzah and Ahio, they drove. That word drove has behind it the idea of, you know, forcing something. And I think many times we try and force things. We try and make things happen. And there's this incredible celebration going on. And the presence of God is there because the ark is there. But God is present, but He's not pleased. And sometimes we can have the presence of God, but it doesn't mean that God is pleased. You know? Not only that, but there is a difference between for instance, in the book of Malachi, he begins by saying, I love you. And then a few verses later, he says, I'm not pleased with you. I think there's a lot of people that bask in the love of God, and yet they're not pleasing Him. In other words, there is a higher order. You know, I love my kids when they were small. I love my kids no matter what they did, but I wasn't always pleased with them. Jesus said, I only do the things that what please the Father. Paul says, I have as my ambition, whether at home or abroad, to be pleasing to the Lord. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And many times, you know, we can think of the unconditional love of God, although I'm not quite sure that there's a good theology, because there are conditions. But, we talk about the unconditional love of God. God loves me regardless of what I do and where I go and blah, blah, blah. He may love you, but He's not pleased with you. And so here, you know, they are celebrating, and there's a tremendous amount of, emotion being put out here, and yet God is angry with what is going on. And so celebration alone has to be coupled with consecration. One of the lessons that David learned was, he said, we did not consecrate ourselves before we brought up the Ark of God. You can have music, but if there's no consecration, you know, there is something wrong. And we've got to take time just to come into the presence of God again with clean hands and a pure heart. Doesn't matter how good the music may be technically and so on. You know, there's got to be consecration first of all. The children of Israel had not consecrated themselves. David had not consecrated himself and so on. And so here they are now. And God is not pleased. He's present, but he's not pleased. And so don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon. Again, it says all Israel was celebrating. Sometimes we can get caught up in some sort of euphoric, emotional thing. Everybody's excited and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean necessarily that God's approving that thing. Just because everybody's doing it, everybody's jumping and hollering and screaming and so on and so forth. You know, we've got to be discerning, especially in these last days. You know, the one gift that I would covet more than anything else is the gift of discernment, true discernment. That we can, you know, find out, Lord, is this really you, Lord? Because one of the signs of the last days that Jesus spoke of, he said that there'll be false Christs will arise and deceive many. And for years, I used to pride myself in a sense of saying, well, nobody's going to deceive me. I was raised in church. My dad was a preacher. And, you know, no guy's going to stand up in the pulpit and say, by the way, I'm Christ. You know, I've come back. I thought, you know, nobody could possibly, you know, fool me by a statement like that until I realized that the word Christ means what? Anointing. False anointings will arise and deceive many. Ha ha. Now, here you've got a guy and the signs, wonders are happening. People are getting healed, you know, legs are lengthening or whatever. And then he, after three or four nights of signs and wonders, then he says, by the way, you know, and you think, it's got to be. I mean, no man can do these things. False Christ will arise. False anointings and deceive many. So we need discernment. You know, is this truly the Spirit of God that is operating? So don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon just because everybody's doing it, everybody's excited about it, and so on. Get along with God, be a good Berean, say, God, lead me, is this really you, and so on and so forth. You know. Number five, the threshing floor principle, verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor, Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. Now what is interesting about this is that it tells us in 2 Samuel, where you've got the parallel passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6, that Abinadab's house was on a hill. It was on a hill. So you've got this cart, of course we don't know how big a hill it was or how high a hill, but you've got this cart with the ark on, coming down a hill. If there was ever a time for the thing to wobble and sort of get upset, and, you know, that would have been the time, you know. And yet, the place where the oxen stumbles is the most level place of all, the threshing floor. You know, they would clear the ground, and it was, many times it would be a huge rock that was almost perfectly flat because the winnowing the grain, if it was full of holes and so on, you'd lose half your crop. You know, so it was the smoothest place, and yet it's at the smoothest place that the ark, all of a sudden, the oxen stumbled. I have to believe that God was in control, and he's trying to teach David a lesson. Because threshing floors are an interesting study in the Word of God. You look at threshing floors. David, his greatest sin was stopped when he offered on the threshing floor a sacrifice for his sin. Now, I know when I say David's greatest sin, everybody's thinking of Bathsheba. That was not David's greatest sin. It was pretty big, but his greatest sin was when he numbered Israel. You know, when he was involved with the Bathsheba, God took the life of one child as a result, penalty if you like. But when he numbered Israel, got proud of the fact that he was king and he had 1,500,000 men that could draw the sword, and he was no longer relying on God. And so God took 70,000 men, I believe his leaders, can't prove that, but I believe that's what happened. And, you know, David, from that day on, said, you know, some trust in chariots and horses, but not me. You know, I will remember from now on, put my trust in the Lord. He was trusting in horses and chariots prior. But it was at the threshing floor that God stayed his hand. And it's also interesting, at the threshing floor on that particular occasion there, at the end of 2 Samuel, I think it is, where David has a revelation. Here he is on a threshing floor belonging to a Jebusite, And he says, this is the house of God. This is the house of God. You think, how can that be the house of God? But David, by revelation, understood the house of God is built on a threshing floor. You know, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. No, in Luke it says he will come to his threshing floor and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. Isn't that right? So the threshing floor is the place of separation, and the place of separation is the foundation of the church. It was on that very same threshing floor that Solomon eventually built the temple. You can check it out there in the early chapters of Chronicles. But it was the threshing floor. And I believe that God, you know, wants to bring all of us to a threshing floor experience where there is a true separation, where we turn from sin, we turn from anything that is contrary to the ways and the purpose of God. And David had to learn that lesson. And I believe it was God looking at this young man who is going to literally be the worship leader for all time. I mean, much of our worship today is built around divinic worship. And David, and God is saying, listen, I can't let this young man get by because he's going to have a worldwide impact one day because of his music and so on and so forth. And those who I love, I chasten. And so God in his love comes to David. And one of these men, Uzzah, of course, is struck dead at that particular moment. And David is really angry initially. And then it says, and David feared God that day. David feared God that day. Let me give you the reference I mentioned here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke 3 and verse 17, it says, he'll come with his winnowing fork in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, separate the wheat from the chaff. That's one of the things that Jesus, you know, John the Baptist said Jesus would do. When he comes, there will be a separation. That separation will be based on the threshing floor. Again, it was at the threshing floor that Ruth, fell in love with Boaz. And the threshing floors, you can do a study on them. Interesting in the Word of God, things that happened. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, where Solomon built the temple on the threshing floor. David stopped the plague on the threshing floor. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 21, if you want those references. All right, number six, the deadly consequences of losing the fear of God. The deadly consequences of losing the fear of God. It says there that when they came to the threshing floor, we're back in 1 Chronicles now, that Chidon and Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before the Lord. Now, you know, that would seem to be very, you know, here is a man trying to basically steady. I mean, in our mind, he's doing a good thing. This is the ark of God. This is the presence of God. But I think God is saying, listen, I don't need any help, you know. I think many times we're trying to steady the ark of God or do something. And anyway, he's struck dead. And it says there, and David became angry. So he got God angry. Of course, this is a righteous anger. David is angry. I mean, he's frustrated. I mean, he is excited. He's got the ark of God. It's been missing for an entire generation. He's making some sort of progress. And all of a sudden, you know, one of the men is struck dead in front of him. And then he makes a statement. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? And Young's translation says, David feared God that day. David feared God that day. If there is one thing missing again in the house of God, it's the fear of God. It's not that fear where you sort of cringe. It's that reverential fear. Let me explain it to you the best way is in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses comes down the mountain. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Now notice, don't be afraid, but God has come in order to test you, that the fear of him, so it's a different fear than that. Sort of, it's that reverential fear of not offending God in any way. And fear has within it a built-in deterrent. You know, if I have a fear of heights, you know, I'm not going to stand on the edge of a cliff. If I have a fear of tarantulas, you know, you're not going to get me holding your tarantula. You know, the very fact that I have a fear of that. The fear of God is what? To hate evil. Now, most of us know that evil is wrong, but I believe that God can put within us a fear of God, which is to hate evil. Joseph had a fear of God. He was away from his friends, relatives, his home church, if I can put it that way. He's in a land where there's no security cameras and DNA testing, and here is this beautiful woman makes herself available every day. And he could have got by with it. Nobody would have known back home. There's no emails going back and forth, no tweets, and so on and so forth. He's in a foreign country. He's a red-blooded, American, so-called. And, here's this beautiful woman, and hey. But no, he says, how can I sin against God? He was God-conscious. The fear of God was on that young man. And we need to say, God, put the fear of God into my life. David, from that moment on, feared God because he saw what had happened. And we need, again, a good dose of the fear of God. If we don't have it, there's going to be problems, if not immediately, eventually. And so ask God, Lord, teach me how to walk in the fear of God. Teach me how to be God conscious when nobody else is around, nobody else is there to check up on me and so on, the things I watch, listen to, things that I do and so on. Lord, you're watching. There is a security camera that is capturing everything you do. And one day we'll stand before God and there'll be no objections. But God, you've got it all wrong. Okay, let's just play it. And we'll be snared by the words of our own mouth. So David now has a problem. He is not able to complete the task. And so they take the Ark of God, they put it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it remains there for 3 months at the end of the chapter. And David now has time to think. What did we do wrong? How did we mess things up and so on? And we go over to chapter 15 and we begin to find out now some of the lessons that David learned very quickly. Chapter 15. Now David built houses, verse 1, for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. He prepared a place. Notice in his enthusiasm, he never thought ahead. When I do get to where I want to go, what am I going to do with it? Now he has time. Listen, if I'm bringing back the presence of God, I better put it somewhere. And so he prepares a place. And if we're going to have the presence of God individually, we've got to prepare a place. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Clean hands, a pure heart. You've got to prepare a place. Otherwise, you can have the manifest presence of God maybe in a meeting. But unless you prepare a place, he's not going to enter. It's not going to dwell in your life, because what fellowship is light with darkness? Two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. And so David has to take time now during those 3 months to pitch a tent and prepare a place. And that word prepare is used several times in this particular chapter. And then the next thing he has to do, he has to consecrate the priests and so on. It says, Then David said, no one is to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of God to the place that he had prepared for it. David gathered the sons of Aaron and the Levites. And he says, if I drop down to verse 12, and he said to them, you are the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the Ark of God. Listen, if we are going to handle the presence of God, we've got to be consecrated. And part of that consecration, the blood was applied to the ear, to the thumb, and to the big toe. In other words, we've got to have consecrated ear. What we listen to has to be consecrated. What we handle, our walk, everything, again, it's that life of separation where God wants to separate us from the world. We march to the tune of a different drum, if you like. We listen to a different voice. We're led by the Spirit of God. We're not led by, what is politically correct or the in thing and so on and so forth. We're listening. Dig my ear, the psalmist said. But we also have clean hands. And our actions and our feet, again, our walk has to be consecrated that we may handle the presence of God. These are things that David forgot about in his enthusiasm. Everybody was in, hey, let's go get the presence of God. Yay, sounds great, And so the band comes out, and they put the thing on the wagon. Man, they are having a showdown, and all of a sudden, you know, it grinds to a halt. And David now has these 3 months in which he begins to analyze and say, what went wrong? What went wrong? The importance of prayer. Verse 13. He says, because we did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. That's not the verse I'm looking for, I don't think. Okay, it's the one we did not seek him. I'm missing it. Oh, there. Yeah, verse 13. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. We did not seek him. In other words, they made their plans without seeking the counsel of God. They were enthusiastic. Everybody was on board. Everybody was in agreement. But nobody had thought, listen, you know, is this a God thing or just a good thing? It was a good thing. It was the presence of God. They weren't gallivanting off to some, you know, sideshow or something. I mean, this was the presence of God. In fact, their motives may have even been right, but their method wasn't. And so we've got to take time to say, God, am I doing it the right way? Is this the right timing? And so on. Seek God. David began to seek God. All right, a couple more, and then we'll bring it to a close here. The importance of appointed or anointed leaders, verse 16. David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Notice David appointed certain ones or people that were designated, and I think many times God uses appointed leaders. Doesn't mean that we don't all have a function of some sort, but there's definitely a place where God puts leaders in charge of certain things, and he anoints them for that particular task. And then verse 27, the need for personal preparation when it came to David. Now David, of course, now they're bringing back the Ark of God. And it says, David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, and the Levites were carrying the Ark of God. The fine linen, of course, according to Revelation, is the righteousness of the saints, and so on. It would have said that before David himself had not prepared himself. And we need to prepare ourselves. We need to make sure, again, the fine linen, that we are dressed, again, not in our own righteousness, which is us filthy rags, but the righteousness which is ours in Christ, which gives us then the capability of handling the presence of God. Not because we're worthy, but because He is worthy. The Bible says, through Him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. You know, the incense in the Old Testament was burnt on the altar of incense, but the fire came from the brazen altar. In other words, it was on the basis of that brazen altar, which corresponds to the cross, that the sacrifice became acceptable. And so the New Testament says, through Him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. We stand in His righteousness, not in our own righteousness. And so David even has to come prepared himself to bring back the presence of God. And of course, there's joy and everything else. And eventually they bring it. And chapter 16, they brought the Ark of God. They placed it inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, there are some people that teach on David's tabernacle. I've heard it taught that David's tabernacle was a sort of just a season where, in a sense, it was like a New Testament time, the old tabernacle that represented the law and so on and so forth was sort of done away with, and sort of this temporary time in which we have a glimpse into what the New Testament was going to be like. I personally don't buy that, because God was still just as much involved at the old tabernacle. It says, if you go into 2 Chronicles, that Solomon brought 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord, not to David's tent, but to the tabernacle. And it says, and that night God appeared to Solomon and gave him the dream. Remember, listen, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. But it's interesting that it's prefaced by Solomon brought 1,000 burnt offerings. And that night, God says, if I can pat it out a little bit, you think you can outdo me? I mean, all that was necessary was one burnt offering. But Solomon wanted to be lavish, absolutely lavish in his extravagant giving to God. And God says, listen, I can be just as lavish, if not more so. you ask whatever you want that night. And sometimes, you know, the more we give to God, if you like, the more lavish the return. The more we lavish upon Him, you know, we can never out-lavish God. You know, we can never sort of upstage God. That night He came to Solomon. But He did it at the old, if you like, tabernacle. In other words, you can never, ever get rid of the cross. All the music in the world, all the king's horses and all the king's men, so to speak, are no substitute for the cross of Jesus Christ. There will always be a cross. That was never done away with in that sense. It was still functioning. God still blessed it and so on. But David, you know, did bring back the ark, put it in the what we call the tabernacle of David. And it was a time, again, where David just enjoyed coming into the presence of God and so on. But he also offered burnt offerings. The tent was not some little, you know, $40 pup tent that he bought at Sears. You know, it was pretty elaborate. It really was. I mean, it had gatekeepers and so on and so forth. It wasn't some little thing. I mean, there's a lot of people that teach. I've heard people teach that you could see the Shekinah presence of God. You could see the flame of God, the actual presence of God, that the tent was wide open and you could see. I don't believe that because Hebrews says the way has not yet been disclosed into the holy place. The Holy Spirit signifying that the way was not yet disclosed. So thank God that now we can. We can come into the presence of God, come in with boldness and so on. But there's some lessons there. I know I've rambled on a long time and you'll have to go back and check your notes. But you know, I don't know about you, but I have that longing. I know you do too. And we're going to go now to the communion. Billy's going to come. And, you know, let's really ask God to just manifest His presence in healing, in deliverance, whatever it is. You know, these are more than just emblems in that sense. You know, I mean, they represent so much more. Do this in remembrance of all that I've done. His triumph over all the gods of the world. You know, He stripped Satan, made an open show of him. This is part of that triumph. We celebrate again, you know, our redemption and so on. Let's do it and really just invite the presence of God to come.